Glad you're here this morning. Isn't it good to be together on the Lord's Day, to worship our great God together and to hopefully encourage one another and build each other up? Well, for the last time in a long time, I'm going to ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. We have come to the close of that study this morning. We started this sermon on September 14th, I believe it was, of last year. And no, I did not preach without going anywhere else since September of last year. We had Christmas and Easter and a few other pauses along the way. But I have preached somewhere, and I didn't count them, but somewhere in the ballpark of 25 sermons from this great book. So today, as we draw this study to a close, I really just want to do two simple things. First, we're going to survey the book just to remind ourselves of where we have been. And then we do still have four verses at the end of the book we haven't looked at yet, and it would just be wrong to leave them off. So we will consider those verses together this morning. So if you found Colossians, you may, and you don't have to read all this, you can follow if you want, but you might want to start in Colossians 1 because we're going to proceed at a sprint through the whole book here this morning, and I do mean at a sprint to get us to the end of the book here. So just to remind you, what have we seen in this book? Well, as we learned at the very beginning, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae because its founding pastor, a man named Epaphras, had brought a good report of the work of the gospel in that town. And in the opening part in verses 3 and following, we find this wonderful report of the church. They had a genuine faith in Christ. They had love for all the saints. And they had a secure hope in their eternal reward. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, Paul would write to the Corinthians. And the greatest of these is love. And yet, amidst the joy of the advance of the gospel in that town, there was a problem starting to bubble under the surface in the church. Some were promoting a works-based righteousness through things like observing of certain holy days, which it's not wrong to observe a holy day, but to make it a mandatory thing, a legalistic thing, is wrong. Same with mandatory fasts. It is a discipline at times that the Lord even calls us to fast, but to have certain appointed days where you must fast. The worship of angels, and other forms of false spirituality. And even though Paul had never met these brothers and sisters in Christ, he wrote them to first, and I would say primarily, to encourage the positive elements of their faith, but also to correct these errors before they became widespread throughout the church and eroded the foundation of the gospel work in Colossae. So then in verses 9 through 12, Paul then gives this prayer that he has, this constant prayer he has for the church, and in this prayer, he reveals to us how he's going to handle this issue at Colossae. And that's just a helpful hint to you as you study Paul's letters. Oftentimes, they begin with a prayer, and if you study that prayer carefully, you'll understand exactly how Paul intends to unfold the content of the letter. And that happens here. And so he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that this knowledge would cause them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that is really the basic premise of the book. Right belief about Christ leads to right behavior in the Christian life. That's just a constant premise of this book and of Scripture. If we were to say it in the negative form, improper belief about Christ leads to wrong practices in the Christian life. So sound doctrine produces godly behavior. That's why I've used a few times over this study. Now his name's escaping me. The pastor from England, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's wonderful statement that the Christian life is doctrine on fire. Our belief in Christ changing, transforming our actions. But there is this inherent danger, and all of us face it, that our actions either become unhinged from our doctrine, so that our doctrine isn't dictating our actions, or we have improper doctrine, and this will first and foremost diminish our communion with Christ, and that will then lead to bad behavior, apathy, or likely both. And so that's the challenge that's facing the church at Colossae, and Paul writes to correct it. And the biblical solution to that temptation to shift from a Christ-centered theology to a man-centered actions, the solution is to refocus on Christ. And that's why the first two chapters of this letter, Paul just glories in the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's done. We find two of the greatest statements on the person and work of Christ in the Bible. in this letter. And we actually met the first of them in chapter 1 in verse 13, where we read, "For he, being Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness." Actually, it's he is God there. "God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And he, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." I'm not going to re-preach that. I think we preached about 10 sermons on those verses, to be honest with you. But it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. In it, we see that Jesus is God, and as such, he's the supreme ruler of the universe. He's also the Savior and therefore the head of the church. And in his love, Christ has reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross. Incredible statements. Everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by the person and work of Jesus Christ. From there, Paul then explains from the end of chapter 2, starting verse 24 up to end of chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, of how he has been made a minister of this incredible message, as he's been made a herald of the gospel. And really that came and was summarized so well in verse 28 there, as it says, "And we proclaim him," we proclaim Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul was not content to have the gospel for himself. He wanted everyone to know the joy, the peace, the completeness he had found in Christ. As we move into chapter 2, Paul turned his attention then to the challenge at Colossae, to the false forms of spirituality that were creeping into the church. And before he does that, though, he reminds them of the basic premise in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Once again, that premise that continued belief in Christ produces spiritual growth through a constantly deepening relationship with him. And you do understand that is the goal of a holy life, right? It's not to make ourselves acceptable to God. We want to lay aside sin and pursue righteousness because we want communion. We want fellowship with God, and sin gets in the way of that. We want to experience day by day the freedom we have received from Christ. And the moment we flip things around and think that this is us earning God's favor, earning the right standing with him, we've lost the boat, and we will fall into legalism and become Pharisees, which I submit to you, the Pharisees would be very welcome in most of our churches today because they were moral, upstanding biblicists. Yet as verse 8 reveals, there were some in Colossae who sought to take the Colossians captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And that verse provides us a great rule of thumb to how do we figure out if a doctrine's good or not. Well, obviously we compare it against God's word, but something that verse helps us to understand is this. If there is something, we engage the validity of doctrine. If any teaching encourages us to focus less on Christ and his saving work in order to focus on ourselves and the things that we do to be right with God, it's going to be a problem for you in your spiritual life. Anytime you are encouraged to focus less on Christ and more on yourself, that is going to move you slowly away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what the gospel is. It's all about how Christ has done it all in our place. And when Christ is diminished in our view, once again, our communion, our fellowship, which is what this is all about, that will automatically, without us even paying attention or realizing it, start to wane, to grow cold. And this brings us then to the great, second great passage on Christ in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 9, where we read, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Once again, these verses focus us in on how Jesus provides a complete salvation. There are no works left for us to perform to be right with God. Jesus did it all as our substitute in our place. We become recipients of these things by being united with Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. That is the biblical gospel. And that's why at the end of chapter 2, Paul goes after, in pretty direct and serious ways, these religious practices that are being promoted in the church. These particular practices at the end of chapter 2 that he identifies are not sanctioned in God's word. There are things God has commanded us to do in his word. That is not what's being attacked here. These are extra-biblical things that man have created. And he recognizes that in doing these things, it can give the impression that someone's spiritual, but at the root of it all, he says, these man-made practices are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All man-centered theology is spiritually bankrupt, and it will be counterproductive in your pursuit of a relationship with God. It gets your feet on the wrong track and headed in the wrong direction, rather than teaching you how to have an abiding relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, Paul is quite concerned, and we should be as well, to realize that it does matter the way we live as Christ's people. And so these people are supplying the wrong answer to the right question of how should we live as followers of Jesus Christ. How we live matters immensely. And that's why, starting in chapter 3, Paul then shifts his focus to how proper belief in Christ does indeed transform our behavior. And we do not achieve or maintain a right standing before God through our actions, but rather having become right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we seek to then walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, as we considered earlier in chapter 1. And really, we have a principle laid down for us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Where we're told, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That principle is absolutely vital, and it teaches that new life must precede life transformation. This is where we all get it mixed up. And I say all, myself included. This is the constant temptation of our flesh to think we got to get ourselves cleaned up, we've got to change our life, and then God will accept us. And God says, no, bring to me all of your sin, bring to me all your disgustingness, place it on Christ at the cross. Now that your sin has been dealt with, go and sin no more, as he tells the woman caught in adultery. I don't condemn you, I forgive you. Now, don't go do that again. Live in the holiness I have bought you with my own blood. So that's the principle here. The life we receive from Christ produces new desires, cause us to seek other things. And that's what is the driving force behind the transformation of our conduct. And so from chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 6, Paul then takes this principle and applies it to various aspects of the Christian life. He talks about our personal struggle with sin in verses 5 through 11 and how we are to lay aside sin and to live for God. He talks about our corporate life together as the body of Christ in this thing we call the church. Well, we don't call it that. God calls it that. He talks about how we are to live together in love. We're to submit corporately to the content of God's word, and we're to worship God in the ways he has prescribed. We saw this in verses 12 through 17. Then verses 18 through 21, he applies the gospel to our home lives and how it shapes our relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children. Fourthly, he applies the concept to our work relationships, where we are called to do our work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men in chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And finally, he applied it to our relationship with the lost people around us as we pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and then we conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, and we seek to season our speech with grace. It's chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and you're thinking, well, if you could preach this quickly, Pastor, why did it take you 25 sermons to get through this book? Yeah. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, the driving force behind all of this, as we must remember, is that our goal is to present every man. Our goal is to present each other's and ourselves complete in Christ. That's what we're driving at. The rest of chapter 4 is the conclusion of the letter, verses 7 to the end of the chapter. We looked at the first part of it last week, verses 7 through 14, where this series of greetings was given, and that then brings us to chapter 4, verse 15, and I'll read this text and make a few comments on it. It says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Right, as we look at that, there's three simple exhortations and then a concluding greeting from Paul. That's what's happening here. He has three final, hey, remember these particular things, and grace be with you is really how this ends. So we do want to think just briefly about each of these exhortations. The first exhortations, they're found in verse 15, where Paul tells the Colossian believers to greet the other believers in the region. Right? At the time of writing, if you can recall back to the September when we talked about this, at the time this was written, Colossae was the largest of three cities in the Lycus River Valley, Laodicea and Hierapolis. I do that because that's where they sit on the map, and the river's in the middle. But shortly after that, Colossae is a city in decline. Laodicea is a city that is expanding and growing. Shortly after this time, Laodicea will far usurp the town of Colossae, and Colossae would, after an earthquake, not be rebuilt. But there are these other communities close at hand. They're all within about 6 miles of each other. And we know from the early part of the letter that Epaphras planted a church not just in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And Paul tells them, hey, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. That, once again, would have been the town that was going to take over dominance in the valley. And they're to greet the church in that's meeting in this woman's house, this woman named Nympha. It's got a church meeting in her house. I would suggest that's probably the body of believers that you're going to find over in Hierapolis. But what Paul is doing here is encouraging them to expand their fellowship to embrace the other local churches in the area. Do we pray for the other churches in our community? Are we excited when a church in our community begins to grow? Or do we get protective, perhaps, because ours is not? And critical, they must be doing something not good. Yeah, I digress. Fellowshipping with a larger body of believers is good for us and reminds us we are not an island unto ourselves. God has people. It's one of the joys I've had in traveling both to Asia and to South America. God has his people everywhere. And there's a family resemblance you can see even when you don't understand the language. Because God's children bear his mark. We are part of a global movement as God is saving people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, I don't want to just skip over the mention of this lady named Nympha. And she's got a church meeting in her house. We don't know anything about it. It's the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of that she is mentioned. And as we think about this, a couple of things. First of all, the Bible is abundantly clear that the spiritual oversight, the spiritual leadership of the church falls on the shoulders of men. We talked about that. We talked a little bit about gender roles back when we were in Colossians 3 thinking about marriage. We looked at Genesis 2 and we saw how God set that all up. Well, another one of those applications is how God has assigned the spiritual leadership of the church to men. However, that does not mean that women do not have an absolutely vital and significant role to play within the life of the church. They do. And like Lydia in Philippi, this woman, Nympha, is hosting the church. The church gathering happens in her home. I mean, she's probably the financial backing for the church as a whole. She's probably a wealthy woman, has a larger house, and her home is the center of the activities in that local church in Hierapolis. And in this way, she greatly loved and served Christ and his people. And so, yes, God has some qualifications that are to met, but that does not mean God does not have hugely significant roles and work for people to do outside of those two little narrow offices of elder and deacon we find in Scripture. So, fellowship with God's people, Paul says. Secondly, verse 16, Paul tells the church to remain focused on the Word of God. The Colossians, once they get this letter and it's to be read among you, in other words, the entire letter is to be read in the gathering of God's people. We did that when we started this study. And then he turns around and says, once you guys read it, send it over to Laodicea and have them read it. And in your part, read my letter that's coming to you from Laodicea. Now, what is this letter that's coming from Laodicea? Some think it's a letter that Paul wrote to that church specifically that's been lost to history because it was not a part of God's inspired word. It's quite possible. We know from 1 and 2 Corinthians that it's really 2 and 4 Corinthians because Paul mentions in those two letters two other letters he wrote to the church at Corinth, and we don't have them anymore. They're not a part of God's word. They're gone. And even if we were to find them today, they wouldn't be included in our Bibles, even though Paul wrote them, because God would have preserved them if they were his word. So, we know that that happens. Personally, I alluded to this last week. I think it's probably the letter to the Ephesians, which was a letter written not just to the church in Ephesus, but to the entire region. I'm not going to bore you with why I think that this morning. It's kind of irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. What I do want us to see here is how Paul wants the scriptures to be central to the gathering of the church. That's really what this is about. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul exhorted Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. In Colossians 3:16, we consider the importance of the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us, and that was given within the context of Paul giving instructions to the church as they gather together. The best defense against error in the church is a corporate commitment to the study and application of God's Word to our lives. Right, we sing that little kid's song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Absolutely. We just want to see how God has revealed himself to us in the content of God's word and then order our lives around it. And if we will do this faithfully, then we won't be taken captive to the philosophy and empty deception of sinful men who come in to corrupt the church. And so as a church, we believe that not only is the Bible God's word, but it tells us not just most of the things, but it tells us everything we need to know to live a life that is pleasing to God. And our responsibility is to discover what it says and then to obey its instruction. So, and that's Paul's concern. Hey, once you guys read this, I got another letter in the area. Get your hands on it and read that as well. Hang on to that. We're going to circle back to it at the end here. But thirdly, and very closely related to it, we find this third exhortation in verse 17, where the church is to encourage their pastor to fulfill his ministry. I'm going to preface everything I'm about to say here with this statement. You have no clue how awkward it is to stand up here and give this instruction about, you know, hey, you're supposed to do this towards your pastor. That's weird. I get that. It's why we preach expositionally. I don't come up with the topics. It's just what's next in the text, and we got to deal with it, so we'll just leave it with that. So verse 17, Paul tells the church to say to this guy named Archippus, take heed to the ministry you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Okay, so who is Archippus? Well, I've already given you a clue that I think he's the pastor of the church at Colossae. Why do I think that? Well, if you remember from our study last week, Tychicus came to town carrying two letters, not one. This one, and then another letter called Philemon. And in the introduction to that letter, it is addressed to Philemon, a woman named Apphia, and then I think that she's best understood as Philemon's wife, and that the two of them are hosting the church in their home in Colossae. They are clearly have some wealth. But then there's this other guy named Archippus, who's identified in that text as a fellow soldier. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is calling him a fellow soldier of Christ. And I believe that that is an indication that Paul views him as a partner in the leadership of the church, that he is probably best understood as the current pastor or teaching elder of the congregation. He probably took that role over when Epaphras left town to go find Paul. And so if that is his role, and I think it is, Paul is telling the church to encourage him to fulfill his pastoral duties in obedience to God. And Paul says not to take this ministry lightly. Take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, he says. And this reminds us very clearly that pastors are appointed by Christ. It's Christ who chooses his under-shepherds, and he does that first by gifting them, and secondly by calling them into this work. And then, having gifted and called them, God makes these individuals known to the church. What does that mean? Well, it means both the individual, the man, and the congregation recognize that God has placed this ministry upon an individual. It's not enough, young people, or if you're a little bit older and you're contemplating ministry, which I will always encourage and support you to, it's not enough to have a desire. You've got to be called. You also have to be gifted. And third, you have to be qualified. You can be called and gifted and not qualified. That's another challenge along the way. At church, it's our job to identify that all three of those things are evident in the life of an individual. And we actually do people a big disservice when just because they have the desire, but they're not gifted or qualified, we encourage them into it anyway. That causes many an individual to crash and burn to the demise of the church. We simply want to see whom has Christ appointed. This is a ministry received from the Lord and nowhere else. And that scares me, to be honest with you. I understand that because I'm going to stand before God and face a stricter judgment than anybody else in this room because of the role God has placed upon me. I'm fully aware of that. It's a joy, not a burden, but it's not something we take lightly. Anyhow, we do need to move on. Because what is this ministry Archippus has received from the Lord? What is the essence of pastoral ministry? Now, if you go survey Christian literature, you're going to find a lot of different answers to that particular question. And I would submit to you, and someday we can do this exploration from Scripture if we want to, but you probably won't want to, so we probably won't. But at the core of pastoral ministry is the proclamation of God's Word. It centers around that. Now, that doesn't mean that I get paid to preach once a week, and that's the sum total of my pastoral ministry. It's so much more than that. But the essence of pastoral ministry is knowing that people know the will of God for their lives through a proper understanding and application of God's Word. Pastoral ministry is about helping this book to come alive in your lives so that you can come to this book and feed your own soul with it, and so that you are equipped from the content of this book to do the work of the ministry. Paul says that to the Ephesians, that pastors and teachers exist for the equipping of the saints who then turn around and do the work of the ministry. It's not the staff that does the work of the ministry. It's the congregation, the church, and the staff's job is to ensure that they are equipped with the content of God's word to do that. And what is the work of the ministry for the church? Making more disciples through evangelism and discipleship. And so Paul tells the church to remind their pastor to fulfill his ministry. And they were to encourage him, and that means they're to encourage him to work hard at this ministry and then to enable him to do so. That's why Paul would tell the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 that they should financially provide for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And they do this, which by the way is a great benefit to my family and I, and we deeply appreciate it. But ultimately, you're doing this not for my benefit, but for your own good. Because a weak pulpit ministry will produce shallow Christians. And if our lives are never challenged by the content of God's word, we will never progress out of spiritual infancy into a deeper and more mature faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why do pastors need reminded to do their job? Because that's ultimately what he's telling them to do. Hey, remind Archippus to be serious about his ministry and not to get distracted with other things. Why do pastors need that? Because they're men. That's why. Prone to fail. They crave people's approval. They long for people's acceptance. They fear criticism. They hate getting blamed every time someone leaves the church because they do get blamed for it. They don't like offending people. I've yet to meet a pastor who enjoys controversy or looks forward to having hard conversations. They dread risking relationships, and they fear justly or unjustly being called judgmental, harsh, or hypocritical. And all of these things can conspire within a pastor's heart to cause him to avoid certain topics, to soften the truth, or to try to use man's wisdom to make the Bible's message more palatable to their listeners. Pastors can forget the lesson that God taught Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. They perhaps forgot it because they haven't read Ezekiel 37 for 5 years. That's the passage where Ezekiel has his vision of a valley full of dry bones, very dry bones, and God tells him, preach, Ezekiel, preach to these dead corpses. And the Spirit of God brings these corpses back to life. And the message of that chapter is that the Spirit uses the proclamation of God's word to bring life to spiritually dead souls. And pastors have got to remain focused in the ministry. A huge distraction in 21st century church is that pastors get so busy running the mechanisms of the church structures that they neglect the word of God in prayer. But that's their ministry, the word of God in prayer. It doesn't mean the other doesn't matter, but it cannot be this at the expense of that. And when the pastor consistently neglects the word of God in prayer, then the congregation, if that is true of their pastor, needs to find a pastor who understands what his true calling is. And as I reflected on these last two exhortations, verse 16 and 17, this past week, I was reminded that an effective ministry of a word in a church depends on so much more than the pastor. The responsibility of the whole church. And in the same way a pastor must prepare his heart and mind to handle accurately the word of truth, the congregation also must prepare their hearts and minds to receive the word of truth. I know I'm the one up here talking, but this is supposed to be a two-way, all of us engaged process of worship to God. Right now, as we think collectively about the truths of his word. Paul addresses this subject more fully once again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he gives Timothy there this exhortation. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season, reminding us that not every time we preach the word is it going to bear the fruit that we'd like to see in that moment, but we're to preach whether we're in season or out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Like Archippus, Paul is telling Timothy to preach the word uncompromisingly, and he's to do that irrespective of people's response. Because the very next verse, verse 3, says, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance, with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And Paul is telling to Timothy how they receive the word of truth is not to affect the way you proclaim the word of truth. But preach the whole counsel of God, knowing someday you're going to stand before Christ and give an account, not for how people responded, but with what you did with the word of God. And I think how we present truth matters immensely. Don't misunderstand me there. The Bible's not a 10-pound sledgehammer we beat people with. But I bring 2 Timothy 4:3 to our attention because preachers are not the only ones tempted to go soft on God's word. Congregants are also tempted, this verse says, to find preachers who will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And so both the pastor and the congregation have an obligation to ensure that the Bible remains central to our gatherings. And when the meaning of a text is uncomfortable to say, I need to say it anyways. And yes, it's uncomfortable sometimes to stand up here and say some of the things I think the Word of God requires me to say. But you need to expect that from me. You need to demand that from me. And when the text is uncomfortable to receive, because it will be at times, then we're faced with the choice as a congregation. Will we run to one of the myriad of ear-tickling preachers that exist across North America today who will be more than happy to tell us what we want to hear? Or will we wrestle our wills into submission to the unerring Word of God and order our lives around these things? Cut this illustration out because of time, and I do see the time there, but I'm going to give it anyways. I remember seeing this principle very clearly early on in ministry for me. Great pastor whom I dearly love and have nothing but respect for was preaching through 1 Corinthians. And he got to that passage that says, "Let your women be silent in church." And everybody was quite interested to hear what he had to say that day. That is a passage of scripture loaded with landmines for pastors in the 21st century. And he says, and he started his sermon saying, "You know what? I know you're all probably curious to know what this means, but as I was studying this week, I felt the Spirit moving me to talk about something else. And so maybe someday we'll get back to this passage and talk about it, but we're going to go." You know why he did that? Because if he'd have said what the passage meant, he'd have been in big trouble for a long time. That didn't excuse him, but it didn't excuse the congregation either that he stood in front of with fear. And I remember sitting there praying, "God, don't ever let me be guilty of that." And this is a faithful pastor and a dear brother who I suspect is going to have much more reward in heaven than me for his faithfulness as a shepherd of God's people. I share that simply as a reminder that we need to bring our entire lives to submission to God's word. Anyhow, I need to land the plane here. Three exhortations: fellowship with God's people, center the church around God's word, and ensure that the ministry of God's word is not neglected by those called to proclaim it. Finally, verse 18, Paul writes a personal greeting. This is how he ends all of his letters. You will see him making note of that. Typically, Paul probably had a scribe to whom he dictated his letters to. Might have been the role of Timothy. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? It's Paul and Timothy to the church at Colossae. That might have been Timothy's role. We don't know. But at the very end of Paul's letters, he always picked up the pen and wrote a personal greeting. It's a short one here. He just says, "I write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my imprisonment." And then I love this benediction he gives. It's so simple. "Grace be with you." For four chapters, Paul has sought to describe the glories of God's grace made known through the gift of Jesus Christ. And then to help us understand how that grace transforms our behavior as we go about our lives day by day. And Paul ends his letter by expressing his deep desire that the grace of God would grip their hearts and minds. And that is my prayer for us as we leave this book behind to do other things, that we would be arrested by the grace of God extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that we would go out in that grace, allowing it to change us day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Christ. John in 1 John says, "My little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin." You're not supposed to sin as God's people. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that's the dynamic we live in as followers of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be holy. We all fail. And the grace of God that also covers our failures gives us the ability to overcome them with the help he supplies. Father, we thank you for this gift to your church that is the letter to the Colossians. I pray, Father, that it has shaped us a little bit more into the image of Christ. I pray, Father, as we move from this book to study other things in your word, that we would not move from its message, but that having received Christ Jesus as Lord, we would walk in him, being firmly rooted and established and built up in the faith for your glory and our thriving in a relationship with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.